Now we're studying in 1 John, and what I'm going to do, by the way, in your notes, you should be on page 11. So in the notebook, we're on page 11. I'll just do a real brief review to catch us up, and then we'll begin with some new material. As we remember, the first four verses are the prologue. And they introduce two very important ideas. One idea that's introduced is that the teaching that John is giving to his children, his faithful, the believers, is true apostolic teaching. It's what was from the beginning, as opposed to these false teachers who have new and different and non-biblical teaching. The other thing that he emphasizes, and we've discussed this in detail, so we won't do this, and he does it brilliantly, is the fact of the incarnation. Because that's one of the things that the anti-messiahs, the false teachers, denied. And it's beautiful the way he does it in verse 1, when he says, what was from the beginning? And now he's referring to the beginning of the apostolic era, teaching of the apostles handed down by Yeshua, what we have heard. And again, you can see what he's saying there. We, and the we is always, that's the apostles. We heard this from Messiah. But now he says, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. So there's the incarnation. So you can see it's a brilliantly written verse, where he's making two very important affirmations. Number one, the teaching that I'm giving you here is the truth. It's handed down to the apostles by Yeshua. And an extremely important truth that's being denied today by the false teachers is the incarnation. And we've already discussed the incarnation in detail, so I don't think I'll go back into that, but there's something interesting you might think of that I thought of just last night, and that is that when Mary conceived, you know how they talk about the virgin birth, and that was a miracle? Well, it's not the birth that was the miracle. That was a normal birth. It's the conception that was the miracle. But it dawned on me last night that when Mary conceived, three miracles took place. Number one, she conceived as a virgin. That was a miracle. Number two, she conceived a sinless child, no sin nature. That's a miracle because Yeshua, Jesus, was a descendant of Adam. So God miraculously broke the chain of sin. We don't know how. And number three, God became incarnate. The word incarnate means in flesh. And it doesn't just refer to flesh, but the entire human nature. And then he goes on to say, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And again, the us is the apostles. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And this is an interesting phrase. So that you too may have fellowship with us. So far he's saying, you believers may have fellowship with us, the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. So what he's basically saying to them, by following our teaching, you will enter into fellowship with us and thereby also enter into fellowship with the Lord, because he is at the center of our fellowship. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Nothing could make John happier than to see his children walking in the truth. Okay. That's the prologue, and then we move on, and we see this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we discussed that, And the primary thought there is when it says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Remember he talked about how there is a literal truth behind that. God is literally light. If God would choose to manifest himself visibly to us right now, it would be a light. And if he manifested his full glory to us, we couldn't survive, but it would be a light brighter than the sun. However, light also represents righteousness. And so when it says, in him is light, and there is no darkness at all, that means that God is fully 100% righteous. There is not a speck of unrighteousness in God. Not the slightest little teeny speck of righteousness in God. And that's going to have implications in our fellowship with God, because the idea we have is when we enter that light, we don't want to darken it. We really can't darken it. What can happen is we can be removed from it. Actually, we're removing ourselves. But we want to be light so we can dwell in the light. So in him is light, and there is no darkness at all. And again, notice in chapter 5 what he says. This is the message we have heard from him. So John is really hammering home the fact. And again, you've got to picture this, because we haven't experienced this. There were people coming to these congregations teaching things that contradicted everything I've just said. And so that's why John keeps saying, this is the message we have heard from him. Okay, this is the message we have heard from him. Okay, so that's pretty much what we've been discussing so far, and we're still on the topic of God being light. And it's significant that this is actually the first, after the prologue, the first topic that John discusses, that God is light. And it's very important. So we're going to continue now. We'll start with some new material. And we want to be in your notes. We'll be at the bottom of page 11E. And in the scriptures, we're still discussing verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, the first thing is, and we see this quite a bit in the scriptures, it's always helpful when you're reading the scriptures, the New Testament, and the writings of the New Testament, we know that all but one or possibly two of the authors of the New Testament were Jewish, right? Luke, and we don't know who the author of Hebrews was, so we don't know whether the author of Hebrews was Jewish or Gentile. But since they were primarily Jewish people, it's always helpful to go back to the Old Testament to see when they wrote these things, when they wrote these concepts, what was in the Jewish mind? Because these things were not, you know, when I stand in front of you and say God is light and in him there was no darkness at all, that's somewhat new to us in terms of, it's not part of our culture. But this was a part of the Jewish culture. They understood what he was saying. So, first, just to verify something, go to Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to look at some scriptures here, because I want to show you where the Jewish mind would go as soon as they heard this. So in Exodus chapter 34, verse Now, by the way, as I'm asking, as we're turning there, who can tell me, this is not a test, but who can tell me what was the main event that took place in the Old Testament? The Exodus, right. That's the main event. So quite often, New Testament teaching refers back to something in the Old Testament. Quite often, there's a reference to something that deals with the Exodus. Something that deals with the Exodus. And so we see in Exodus 34, starting from verse 29, listen to this. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he'd been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, when John wrote in 1 John, God is light, John's Jewish readers, believe me, would have thought of this passage. This is a key passage for them. The Jewish readers of John's day were very familiar with what happened when Moses was in the presence of God and the effect that that had. And so they understood the concept of God being light. Now let's develop that a little bit further. Same book. And this one is even more dramatic because this is the one that the Jewish mind would really automatically go to in Yeshua's day. Exodus chapter 13. And we're in Exodus chapter 13. And finally, Pharaoh lets the people go. And let's start reading from verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So they left Egypt now. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And they were familiar with the pillar of fire. And so when John wrote to his readers, those of his readers who were Jewish understood the concept of God being light. Now, here's something very interesting I want to demonstrate for you. And it's not to get off on a rabbit trail, but I think it's very fascinating. In the book of Exodus, something very interesting happens. It's in Exodus 33. And in Exodus 33, Moses is speaking to God. And Moses makes a request of God. Now watch what he says. In Exodus 33, starting from verse 18, this is what Moses says. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. That's quite a request. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So God had to turn down Moses' request to see his glory because no man in this fallen flesh can see God and survive. Okay? Now, by the way, we know God doesn't have a face because he's spirit. That's what we call an anthropomorphism, representing God using human features. But he does have a face. We just don't understand exactly what that represents. God, and we're going to see that. God has a face. It's not a face like mine with a nose and two eyes and ears and stuff like that. But God has a face. And that face apparently, among other things, represents the full Shekinah glory of God. So, it continues, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now there's another anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a back. So what was it that Moses saw? Many theologians believe that what Moses saw was the afterglow of God having passed by, his effect on the environment. In the same way that God's presence caused Moses' face to shine, God having passed by caused the environment to shine with the glory of God, and that's what Moses saw. Now, here's why I brought up that scripture. I had a reason for doing that. And remember that phrase, no man can see my face and live. In Revelation chapter 22, and bear in mind, by this time we will now have received our glorified bodies, right? So things are going to be different. Listen what it says in Revelation 22. And let's start from verse 3. There's a lot in here. There will no longer be any curse. That set the context, this is the eternal state. New heavens and the new earth. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, who are his bondservants? We are. Will serve him. And listen what it says. They will see his face. Think about that. When we have experienced what the Bible refers to as the first resurrection, and that's that point in time when we receive our glorified bodies, we will see the face of God. What that entails, I can't even begin to put into human language. But look what it goes on to say. And his name will be in their foreheads. And now watch this. And there will no longer be any night. Now you know how, remember how the word night in scripture can refer both to literal darkness, but also it can refer to spiritual darkness. Walk in the light. There will no longer be any night. There will be no darkness in the eternal state, which means, number one, there will be no darkness. People have sometimes asked me, how are we going to sleep if the light's always on? Maybe we won't need sleep. But there will also be no spiritual darkness. Why? Because God is dwelling there, and in him there is no darkness. And they will not have need of the light of the lamp or the light of a sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And I think I've mentioned before, when it says the Lord God will illumine them, that doesn't mean He will provide light for us to see. It means we will be illuminated with the Shekinah glory of God. We will glorify God literally. Okay? Now, there's one more scripture I want to look at before I move on that's kind of important, isn't it? And it's Isaiah 6. And again, the Jewish readers would have been familiar with this passage. And in Isaiah 6, what I'm going to do now is make the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, make that connection between light and righteousness. Because when I say, well, light represents righteousness, you shouldn't just take my word for it. We want to see in the Scripture, and I want to take it from the Old Testament. So in Isaiah chapter 6, start from verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So here Isaiah is having a vision of God. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now watch Isaiah's reaction to having seen God. "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so you see that Isaiah's reaction is, I now have been in the presence of God who is righteous, and he contrasts that with himself, who is a man of unclean lips, living among the people of unclean lips. He says, I'm ruined. So we see that connection between God, God's presence, God's light, and sin. But then watch what happens. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So here we have in the Old Testament this concept of God's presence, which always implies the presence of the Shekinah glory, being equated with righteousness. Okay, back to the notes. Number one, two notions became associated with God as light. One was that of revelation and salvation. And if you turn the page for a moment, I have the scriptures right there so we can read them. Psalm 27:1, and I also have Isaiah 49:6. So you turn the page and we can read these scriptures. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" So not only is God's light associated with his righteousness, it's associated with salvation. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So now we see that there's also this parallel between the light of God and salvation. So what do you think Yeshua meant when he said, "I am the light of the world"? He was just saying, "I'm the Savior." Now, what do you think he meant when he said to us, "You are the light of the world"? He was saying, go and spread the gospel. That's what he was saying. Live out the gospel and spread the gospel. That's light. When we are having a conversation with a non-believer, regardless of how it's going, if they're interested, if they curse at us, if they think we're foolish, what's happening in the spiritual realm is we're standing in the light. And they're standing off here in the darkness. And we're saying to them, come, leave the darkness and come into the light. And the Bible teaches that their initial reaction, of course, is no, because my sin will be exposed, right? And no. But what we need to say to them and commit is true. It will be exposed and it will be forgiven. Come into the light. There's forgiveness in the light. So that's an important application. Okay, back to where we were. Okay, we're still at the bottom of page 11. Two notions became associated with God as light. One was that of revelation, and the other was salvation. We also know revelation is associated with God as light. Light provides illumination in dark places and is an appropriate symbol for the way in which God reveals himself to men to show them how to live. You know, here's what's very interesting about a believer, and I don't know, I know we've all been believers for a while, but when you walk in the light, the more you walk in the light, the brighter that light gets. And the brighter that light gets, the more it will reveal darkness within you. But that's a good thing. That's the cleansing process. That's what God wants. God wants us to walk in the light, and as we get closer and closer to Him, and the light shines more and more brightly, He reveals more and more things about us that are not in accordance with the light, and He eradicates them as we obey Him and confess our sins. Okay, let's continue. We're on page now 12, number 2. One other notion about light. The other notion is that of holiness. Light symbolizes the flawless perfection of God. The comparison of good and evil with light and darkness was familiar to Jewish thought. The Jewish people were familiar with that. And I think I've already shown you Genesis chapter 1. Where the fall is actually anticipated. In Genesis chapter 1. Verse 3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, do you notice what he did there? He said the light was good. He didn't say the darkness was good, and he separated them. And all throughout the Old Covenant, holiness is equated with life. At one point when the Jewish people were not walking with the Lord, Isaiah said to them, come, O house of Israel, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, he wasn't talking about some light that was shining like the moon. He was talking about, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, number 3. John expresses the contrast between God and darkness as strongly as possible. You notice he's really expressing this. He's not just glossing over it. His point is not that God did not create darkness, because God created all things, but that living in the darkness is incompatible with fellowship with God. Symbolically, John is saying God is good and evil can have no place with him. Now, for example, in John 35, it's not John, not John 35, it's John 12. Listen to what it says in John 12. And starting from verse 35. So Yeshua said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light." In your Bibles, is light capitalized? It should be, because he's making reference to himself. He's personifying it. "So that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." Now clearly he's not talking about don't go outside after the sun sets. And he goes on to say, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Okay? Same thought in verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And again, bear in mind something that's taking place here that we don't want to lose hold of. Men had come into congregations and said, "John doesn't know what he's talking about. We have knowledge. We've had visions. We can tell you how to really know God. And this light stuff, it's knowledge." See, that was the big thing, knowledge, not morality and spirituality. And they were very convincing. Otherwise, John wouldn't know how to do what he's doing here. And what they were trying to do was to say to people, "Come be part of our community. Come into our church." So you can see how important this was, what John was writing. Now, from our perspective, it's also important, but from a slightly different angle. I don't think that I have to convince any of you that what John's writing is true here. However, if I were to take what I just taught you today and go out into the world and share it with maybe 100 random people, most of those people would think I need to be locked up in some kind of mental asylum. This is God is light. Walk in darkness. What are you going to be carrying a sign that the world is coming to an end? What's the next step? And what I'm saying is, we know the truth that John wrote, that he received from the Lord, and the world doesn't. And we're a little minority. Look, we're just a little group here. And there's groups here, group here, group here. And we have to learn how to live in the light so that people can see that our lives are different, and how to share the light with people, to let people know Jesus is the light of the world. He's the Savior. He can bring you out of darkness into light. He can help you to stop bumping into things in life that hurt you and have a meaningful life. So you can see it's relevant today. This is not just an historical event that took place. And now that John wrote it, we all know what he wrote is true and everything's fine. We have a whole world out there that needs convincing. Okay, continuing on. F. Since God is light, it follows that a believer cannot truly claim to be in fellowship with him while living in the darkness. That's a heavy statement. If you're a believer and you're living in the darkness, you cannot claim to be having fellowship with God. Now, what does it mean, living in the darkness? I'll explain that in a moment, but let's finish reading. John, since God is light, it follows that a believer cannot truly claim to be in fellowship with him while living in the darkness. As John warned, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do you see that word lie there? You know what that indicates? That's what the false teachers were saying. That's whenever John starts talking about lying, he's talking about, and they were coming in and they were saying, we can live in, they wouldn't use the word darkness, but what they would say is, we can do all of these things that John, you're telling us are immoral. No, we can do these things and have fellowship with God because we have the knowledge. And John's saying that's a lie. Okay, as John warned, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 6, all that is darkness is excluded from fellowship with God. There is no darkness in him. All that is darkness is excluded from fellowship with God. Now, there's some important things here. First of all, what does it mean to walk in darkness? Because we should be concerned as believers, am I walking in darkness? Am I walking in the light? Does walking in the darkness mean that you've committed sin? No. Because John says we commit sin. And he's told us that we have a solution for that, don't we? 1 John 1:9. To walk in the darkness is to habitually sin. That's walking in the darkness. See, look at it in terms of a picture. If I'm walking in the light, right, and this is the path, it's the light, and I take a misstep, I sin, I recognize it, I confess it, I'm walking in the light. That's walking in the light and confessing sin. But if I'm a believer and I'm walking in the light and I turn and start walking in this direction for a week or a month, now I'm walking in the darkness. Now, the other thing that's important here that we have to remember here is John is not talking about salvation here. When John says in verse 6, let me get to it. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's not saying that if we do this, we're going to lose our salvation. He's not talking about that at all. It's not possible for us to lose our salvation. John's already told us in the prologue, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So sin's been taken care of. He's not talking about salvation, but what he is talking about is fellowship with God. Now, do you think it's possible a believer can be out of fellowship with God? Yes. We can be out of fellowship with God. And that's walking in the darkness. That's walking in the darkness. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, which this is Yeshua's expression of this, and I love the way he does this. Matthew chapter 6, and verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So there, figuratively, Yeshua is expressing the importance of walking in the light. And the fact of the matter is, there's a literalness to what he's saying, because when you look in someone's eyes, it tells a lot about what's going on inside of them. I mean, we don't want to overextend this, but the light is the eye is the light of the body. You ever look in someone's face and say to yourself, this person is very sad, or this person is rejoicing, or this person has used some substance they shouldn't have used, and it shows in the eyes. The eye is the light of the body. Okay. Those who walk in darkness yet claim to have fellowship with God are deceiving themselves because of the incompatibility of God with darkness and their own character as men living in the dark. John's use of the verb walk illustrates that what we believe is not merely demonstrated by what we say, but by what we do. And John's going to develop that theme as we go on. What we believe is ultimately demonstrated by what we do. And one thing that comes to mind is Psalm 1:1. How blessed are those who do not walk in the way of the wicked. The way we live illustrates our belief system. Okay, at the bottom of the page, for John, the ultimate test of truth is not belief, although that is not excluded, but action, deeds, and conduct. To do the truth is to give expression to the highest of which one is capable in every sphere of his being. It relates to action, conduct, and feeling, as well as word and thought. And you know how it works? What I believe is in my heart. You can't see that. God sees it. God knows what I believe. But Jesus said, from the heart come the issues of life, right? So what you see is how I act. And how I act is an indication to you of what I believe. And God, of course, sees both. So, for example, James chapter 2. And we're probably going to come back to these, but listen what James says. James chapter 2, starting from verse 14. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, I'm going to explain what it means for faith to be dead, because I don't want anybody to get scared here, but for someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You see, it's not enough just to intellectually acknowledge he's the Son of God, because the demons do that too. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, what does it mean when it says faith is dead? The word dead, death, the biblical definition of death is, I think I've mentioned this before, separation. When we die physically, The spirit is separated from the body. When we're not saved, we are separated from God by sin. Faith without works is dead. It's the faith is separated from that which would manifest it, and it's useless. It has no use. Faith only has use. It only bears fruit. It's alive when it's coupled with works. So he's not talking about, you know, your faith is dead, you're not saved. That's not the issue here. Your faith is useless. It's not producing works. And one more scripture I want to look at in 1 John chapter 3. Verses 17 to 19. Tell me if you recognize this from what James just wrote. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in needs and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's the key. Now, before we take our break, we're going to take our break now. We've been spending a lot of time on this, because this is very important. But what my hope is that as a result of our looking at these things, we will be motivated to walk in the light. And by that, what I mean is confess our sins as we sin. That's part of walking in the light. Avoid sin as the Holy Spirit enables us, and love others. That seems to be the key. I think that when we are loving someone, we are accomplishing God's highest call for us when we love someone, because that was his highest call, was to love. Okay. Any questions, comments before we take our break? Okay, let's go for a break, get some calories. Okay, let's read verse 7, chapter 1. In fact, let's just start from verse 6 because John sets up a contrast here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, here's the contrast, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, now let's discuss that. First of all, that phrase, we have fellowship with one another. And I'm going to read it. Some of it will be in this paragraph. But there's one possibility is the apostles will have fellowship with the faithful. We being the apostles, right? But there's another possibility because of the grammatical construction. You see, it says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. So the one another might be the we and the he. So John may be saying, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship. God and us have fellowship with one another. And that seems to be follow better the construction of the language, that walking in the light results in fellowship with him. Okay. Although many commentators interpret this as having, as believers having fellowship with one another, that's the common one, the phrase one another may refer to the two parties, God and the believer. That's what I said, named in the first part of the statement. John's point is that if believers live in the light where God is, then there is mutual fellowship between him and them. The believer is thus doubly blessed. He has communion with God And he shares with God in the light that manifests his character and glory. So that's very important. Now, here's the important thing we have to remember, because I would feel somewhat neglectful if I didn't do this. We often use the word fellowship. It's a church word. And so the question is, exactly what is fellowship? What is it that believers do that in the doing of it is fellowship? And I have a good example here, and the important thing to remember is that there's a difference between fellowship and socializing. Now, socializing is a part of fellowship. We do socialize when we fellowship. But let me read a wonderful description of fellowship from Acts 2. And this is when Peter gives his sermon. And it says, and with many other words, verse 40, by the way. I'm just starting verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his words were immersed, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And now watch what it says. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. See that? To the breaking of bread, which probably was eating meals and celebrating the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That's fellowship. Now, fellowship can take many forms. You may have a Bible study at your house in the evening. And that's fellowship. Because you're not just going to sit there and somebody lecture and then you're going to... Socialization is part of fellowship, but the thing that distinguishes just socializing from fellowship is that when we fellowship, there's some aspect of what we're doing that involves us in God's work, either in our lives or in the lives of others. A good way to picture this is if you walk into a room full of believers and you look around and you don't see Yeshua there, you don't see Jesus there, they're socializing, they're not fellowshipping. If you see Yeshua there, they're fellowshipping. That's a little figurative way of putting it. We have fellowship with him. Okay? I'm sorry, say again. Right. Fellowship. That's a good, I like that. Fellowship always includes the Messiah. As a matter of fact, when he says two or three, in a certain sense we can say three or four, because he's going to be there too. Okay. Now, something important. Let me read this through again, and then something important I have to mention. Starting pretty much from the middle of that paragraph, John's point is that if believers live in the light where God is, then there is mutual fellowship between him and them. The believer is doubly blessed. He has communion with God, and he shares with God in the light that manifests his character and glory. Now, there's something I want to make sure that I make clear here, because we don't want to get led astray or think that John's contradicting himself. You see where he says,
If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's not talking about salvation. Very important. To say that that's talking about salvation violates the whole context of the letter. That's talking about the cleansing process that we experience as we fellowship with him. So that's not talking about salvation. And that's mentioned in number 2. I should have read number 2 first on page 13. The second blessing that believers experience as they walk in the light is the blood of Yeshua's Son purifies or cleanses us from every sin. Now, let me give you an illustration. And I may have illustrated this before when I was teaching the book of John, but it's worth mentioning what the believer experiences. Remember right before the Last Supper, actually it was during the Last Supper, the Lord got up and girded himself about with a towel and got a bowl of water and went about washing the disciples' feet. Now, bear in mind, that was the lowest job of the low. If I invited you to my house for dinner as a sign of being sociable towards you and grace towards you, I would have your feet washed. But they would be washed by a servant or a slave. And as a matter of fact, a Jewish servant or slave could not be made to do that. That's how low it was. It had to be a Gentile slave. So Jesus went about washing the disciples' feet. And we know when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You can't wash my feet." And the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." So Peter said, "Well then, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus said something very interesting at that point. He said, "He who has washed is clean, but only needs to have his feet washed." Now, what did he mean when he said that? What he was saying was, once you believe in me and have been washed in my blood, you are clean. Your sins are forever forgiven. However, even as believers, when we walk around in this world, we get our feet dirty. We stumble and fall. We sin. And what does the Lord do when we do that? He washes our feet. And the provision is given in 1 John 1:9, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we as believers, it's so important that we not walk around with this load of guilt on top of us that Satan wants us, because it's unpleasant and it affects our walk with the Lord, it affects our joy, it affects our ministry, and there's just no reason for it. Because as we're walking in the light with Yeshua, if we do sin, what do? We turn to him, we say, "Lord, I did the wrong thing." And the Lord says, "Have a seat, I'll wash your feet." And then we'll start walking together again. So it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about, I mean, we can look at it this way, you know, where it says, "God is light and there is no darkness at all." If we sin, Yeshua says, "Let's get rid of this little piece of darkness so you can stay here in the light." And he washes it away. Okay. Now notice under 2, it says the second blessing that believers experience as they walk in the light is the blood of Yeshua, his son, purifies us from every sin. We've discussed that. A, John uses the singular for sin here. Do you notice that? You see where he says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the singular. What that means is, he's referring not, and read with me, not merely to acts of sin,
but to the very sin principle that inhabits us and results in those acts of sin. That's how complete the cleansing is. In other words, and we're going to talk about this more when we get to it, because it's going to be important. When Yeshua cleanses us from sin, he just doesn't say, well, that guy cut you out and you said you cursed at him, so let's erase the curse. What Yeshua says is, okay, you've drifted a little way out of the light. I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to just take that sin principle that brought forth that act, and we're going to eradicate it. Now, of course, during this lifetime, it never truly gets eradicated, as it will be when we're in our glorified bodies, but you get the point that I'm making. His cleansing is complete. Okay. Now, what I want to mention here that's important is this. And I want to talk a little bit about Yeshua cleansing us from the sin principle, the sin nature. And I want to cover that because it's really important. Now, there's a principle in the Bible. And in Genesis 1, the principle is stated. It's stated all throughout the chapter. But I'm just going to pick out a little reference. Genesis 21. I'm sorry, my mistake. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And start with me reading from verse 21. Ready? God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind. See that phrase, after their kind? We all know what that meant. A whale gives birth to a horse, right? No. A whale gives birth to a whale after their kind. And every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the principle there is kind results in kind. A whale begets a whale. A human begets a human. Now that's significant. First of all, in the same chapter, Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So that kind results in kind. The image of God is in us, isn't it? Now, it's been marred from sin, but it hasn't been totally eradicated. The image is still there. It's just been marred from sin. But now, the important thing here is that when I was born of a human father and a human mother, right? Therefore, I have a human nature. I'm a human being by virtue of having been born. Kind results in kind. Now, in 1 John 3:1, listen what it says. First John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Now here's the love. The Bible teaches that because my father was human and a descendant of Adam, I am kind results in kind. I am a descendant of Adam. And as a descendant of Adam, what do I have? I have that sin principle within me. The sin nature. that manifests itself in acts of sin. But one of the things that happens when we're saved is God removes us from Adam and places us in Messiah. And now we're children of God. That's very important. We're no longer, and Paul uses that phrase, in Messiah, innumerable times. In Adam, all die. In Messiah, all are made alive, he says. Okay? Now, it's interesting because in 1 John 3:10, listen what he says. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So you see, that principle of kind results in kind. We now are of a kind of God. Not perfectly. We're still in our imperfect bodies. But we've been removed from Adam. Why do we still sin? We're still in our fleshly bodies. So the sin principle has not been eradicated as it will be when we receive our glorified bodies. But look what it says in John 8:44. Just to show you how dramatic this is. Yeshua says to those who did not believe in him, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Remember I was talking about all those out there in darkness? Kind results in kind. Their father is the devil. And so their nature, their very nature, is to rebel against God. They're following the God of this world. But the point that I want to make is God loved us so much that he was willing, through the death of his son, to, I mean, we were in a hopeless state. We were a fallen race. Had God not done something, every human being who ever lived would be in hell for eternity. God loved us so much that through the death of his son, he pulled us out of Adam and placed us in Messiah. And so now, kind results in kind. When God looks at us, what does it say in the scripture about Abraham? Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his son because of our new position in Messiah. Okay? B. Walking in the light makes us aware of our sins and frailties. Thus we need constant cleansing. And this is available on the basis of the death of Messiah. There's something very important we have to remember. It is not possible to sin that final sin where God says, oh, he didn't die for that one. He died for a lot of them, but, you know, you've crossed the line. That's not a possibility. Okay? The fact of the matter is, I believe that the closer we get to God, in some cases, the more we look at ourselves and don't like so much what we see. Now, I'm not talking about issues of self-esteem. Our self-esteem should be built up in the Lord. But I'm talking about things that didn't even used to bother us before. We become more aware of them in our lives, and God wants to work on them. KC, here John is not referring to salvation, for his readers are already believers. What John is saying is that as we walk in the light, God has made provision to cleanse us from whatever sin would otherwise mar our fellowship with him. In other words, God wants us in the light. He doesn't want us in the darkness. He knows our frailties. He knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. And we don't want to get the picture God has his big boot, and every time somebody sins, he boots them out of the light. That's not true. A believer committing sin does not disqualify that believer from walking in the light, because there's a provision. We confess that sin. What I did say disqualifies us from walking in the light in terms of fellowship is habitual, continual sin. And there's a big difference there. There's a big difference there. Okay, D. Thus, the cleansing of which John speaks here has the effect not of saving the believer from his sins, but of restoration of the fellowship that we experience with God in the light. And you see where it says restoration? You might want to put both restoration and continuation. The cleansing that we experience from Yeshua as we walk in the light restores us to the light if we have sinned, and it enables us to continue walking in the light. Okay? Okay, J. In verse 8, let's read verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, you see that reference again? Can you see the reference to the false teachers? How he does that? The language, he's using that language again. Because that's what their claim was. They claim we have no sin. And they weren't saying we never do anything wrong. They were saying we don't have the sin principle. It's inconsequential. It doesn't matter. Okay. In verse 8, John refutes the false teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics, this was one of the groups that, you know, was comprised of these false teachers, that a believer has no sin. The false teachers did not claim they had never committed any wrongs or sinful acts, but they denied that the sin principle, and you see the Greek in there, harmartian ethion, to have sin, had lasting power over them or even had presence in them. As far as they were concerned, if I were to present to a Gnostic what I've been saying for the last 10 minutes, they say, nothing you're saying makes any difference to me. It's just inconsequential. It's not worth debating about. And there are modern day Gnostics. I don't know how familiar you are with Christian Science, but they deny the whole reality of the material world. They're super Gnostics. And there are people today who deny. Modern day psychology is based on the premise that human beings are basically good. And when you need a psychologist, it's because you've gone off track. Education is based on the principle that human beings are basically good. Judaism, modern day Judaism, is based on the principle that people are basically good. The Bible teaches us we are basically, I guess the best verse I can use is from the Old Testament, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Okay? One thing we do want to notice about J, though, about 8, you see where it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's responding to the false teachers, but he's speaking to the believers, right? So it's important to note that correctly, the translators, and your Bible should reflect this,
small t for the word truth. Nobody has a capital T, do they? See, to put a capital T there were to say that we're not indwelt by Yeshua. But that's not the point he's making. We are. Okay. Okay, let's continue. Next page. This is a dangerous heresy, for whenever the principle of sin is denied as an ongoing reality, there follows a denial of responsibility for individual actions. The danger here is, if we deny that we are sinful creatures, the result is ultimately going to be an increase in our sinful activity, because we're not recognizing it anymore. And that's why it's so dangerous. That's why so many cults are steeped in immorality, because they don't recognize these things. Two, gossip, defiling of persons, hatred of the brethren, jealousy and boasting become sanctioned as non-sins, and they do. They do. Walking in the light is denied, and the fellowship to which we're called is never permitted to exist. And its dire consequences. First of all, here's what you find happens in a congregation such as this. And this would be a cultish congregation. And you may have seen this before. Number one, a misuse of the gifts of the Spirit. Used for greed, used improperly, total misuse of the gifts of the Spirit, used for self-edification, not the edification of the body. You will find disunity and schisms. You'll find a lack of growth spiritually. There may be numerical growth, but you'll find a lack of spiritual growth. And worst of all, the members of the congregation ultimately will be unrecognizable as true disciples. And the world will look at them and not have a desire to have what they have or be like they are. So that's why this is so important. Okay, K. Walking in the light is demonstrated not by the denial of sin, verse 8, but by recognizing and confessing it. That's part of walking in the light. Chapter 1, verse 9, extremely important verse. If we confess our sins, and the word confess there simply means to see in the same way or to agree with. So when I confess my sins to the Lord, I'm just seeing it the way He sees it. I'm agreeing with Him. I may be remorseful, but that's not, I may be remorseful, but that's not what confession really is. It may accompany confession, but confession, when we confess our sins, we're merely agreeing with God and seeing it the way He sees it. But watch. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let me discuss this verse a little bit before we go to the notes. This is an extraordinarily important verse. Everybody should know it by memory. And I think a lot of people do just because it's so used. I know it by memory and I've already tried to memorize it. But if we would agree with God when we sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First of all, let me approach He is righteous. He is righteous because He, without violating His character and remaining righteous, can forgive our sins because the penalty has been paid on the cross.
and he is faithful. We can rely upon him that every time we stumble and fall in sin, we will never receive a rejection. He will always forgive. Okay. And notice one other thing that's real important before we read the notes. Have you ever worried, gee, what if right before I die I sin and I don't confess it and then I die? Or what if I sin and I forget to confess it? What if I sin and I just don't recognize I did something wrong and I don't get it confessed? I got to make sure all my sins are confessed. Well, that's answered in 1:9. Listen. If we confess our sins, now the only sins we can confess are the ones we're aware of, right? That's clear. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if a believer commits a sin and confesses it, there may be other issues that are little specks of darkness. But when we come to God and say, God, I've done wrong, I agree with you, I have sinned, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The sins we know we committed, the sins that we may not be aware of, you know, the sin we committed and we meant to confess the sin, but before we had a chance to, the police pulled us over and gave us the ticket. But the important thing here is, we don't have to be concerned. Let's see now, are there any sins I didn't confess today? How's my relationship with God? When we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And there's one other thing to remember that's important, and this is my theology teacher gave me this analogy. I once said to my theology teacher, well, I don't understand. If I'm walking with God and I sin, does that mean now I'm not walking with him? I confess it and I'm walking with him again. And after a little while I sin, so I'm in the darkness. And he said to me, your relationship, and I remember he said this, your relationship with God is not like an automatic garage door that goes up and down. It's a relationship. It doesn't work that way. As you walk in the light, part of walking in the light is confessing sins. That's part of what it means to walk in the light. Okay, let's read the notes now. 1. To confess homologemen means to say the same thing or to agree with. Rather than claiming that they are without sin, that's verse 8, each believer is responsible to acknowledge whatever sins the light makes him aware of. That's our responsibility. Acknowledge to God the sins of which the Holy Spirit convicts us or our conscience convicts us. That's what God requires of us. Notice, nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that we have to do what? Penance. Now, we may have done something that we have to make right, obviously. If you steal and you confess, you're forgiven, but you've got to restore. So there may be things that have to be done to make yourself right in your behavior. Okay. John's, and the word there should be thought. You see number 2 where it says John's though? That should be John's thought. John's thought here might be paraphrased, if we confess our sins, he will forgive the sins we confess and will even cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only God knows the extent of a person's unrighteousness. However, when a believer acknowledges whatever the light makes him aware of, a complete and perfect cleansing is granted to him. There is no need to agonize over sins of which one is unaware. That's very important. Because I know there's a lot of believers who walk around with a guilty conscience just thinking, I just don't measure up. And that's not the way to look at it. First of all, we don't measure up. But second of all, we've been cleansed. If you do something wrong, agree with God you did wrong. And of course, if we really want to apply it properly, although it doesn't say it in this particular context, the formula is confess, repent. In other words, if you do something wrong, if you sin, agree with God that you have done that, and then turn from that activity. Don't just keep doing it, because if you keep doing it, then you're really not agreeing with God. You're just making a farce of the whole thing. Okay. The forgiveness, this is number three, the forgiveness promised here is both absolutely assured, we've mentioned that, because God is faithful or dependable, and also is in no way contrary to his holiness. See, God's justice has to be satisfied. Now, in Romans 3:21, listen what it says. Romans 3:21. And this will give us a little more understanding of what it means that God is righteous when he forgives our sins. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua. So, God is now in the position, without violating his character, of forgiving our sins and remaining just because of the sacrifice of Yeshua. And one more verse that brings that out beautifully, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's often what is called the great reversal. Here I am, sin, right? Here is Yeshua, righteous. And what God did was he took all of my sin and put it on Yeshua on the cross. And then, to use the biblical language, he took all of Yeshua's righteousness and credited it to my account. It's like I have a savings account that measures my righteousness. And when you look at the balance now, you know what it says? Yeshua. Jesus. Okay? Questions? Everybody all right so far? Okay. And notice what it says in Jeremiah 31:34, just to see that the Old Testament does agree with the New. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, there's one last thing I want to explain. I think then we'll close for the day. People sometimes have trouble with their sin I will remember no more. How can God forget? Here's what that means. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me? What the language there indicates is, and when he says, do this in remembrance of me, he says, this is my body which is broken for you, this is my blood which is shed for you. He wants us to do this in remembrance of his sacrificial death, right? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering his death for us. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, what he means is more than just remember what I did for you, but take that which I did for you in the past and bring it into your current experience. See how that? And I'm not talking really charismatically now. I'm talking about really experiencing in our inner being, in our soul, the goodness and love that God gave to us, not just to do it by rote. So when God says, it's the same meaning,
When God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more, God can't forget. He knows everything. But what he means is, I will never, ever bring their sin into our present experience. It stays back where it was forever. Okay? Questions? Comments? Thoughts? Okay. Let me...